when you heard it was the harvest service this day. I wonder what your response to that was. Perhaps some of you were looking forward to the occasion and perhaps enjoy harvest festivals. Maybe there's some of you who look back to school days or to days when you were younger and don't really like harvest festivals at all. But I'm sure there will be some, maybe here, certainly some who are not here, who think that really the idea of a harvest festival is something very old-fashioned indeed, almost quaint. It sounds almost Victorian, doesn't it? And we perhaps conjure up in our minds men working in the fields with their sickles, gathering in the grain and putting it in the barns, and maybe think to ourselves, well, haven't you heard of Tesco's? I mean, life's not like that anymore, is it? We don't have different seasons of the year. We haven't all been kind of hungry, waiting for harvest to come just in order that we might have enough food to get us through the winter. That's not how it works. It doesn't matter what the season is. We can go to the supermarket and buy our strawberries or whatever it's fruit it is that we want, and it can be shipped in from any part of the world or grown under artificial conditions, and everything we want, pretty much, we can have at any time. And this idea of a certain time of the year when it's harvest time seems so very quaint and very old-fashioned. Of course, despite the way that that's how it appears to us, then actually in reality, not much has changed on the farm in front. It might be more mechanized than it once was, and perhaps less profitable for many than it once was. But nevertheless, it works in pretty much the same way. You sow your seed and the rain comes down and hopefully up it grows and chop it down and bring it in. It is pretty much the same. Despite all appearances to the contrary, not a lot has changed. But there's maybe another reason in which all this seems very old-fashioned and a little bit quaint. You see, the purpose of harvest is not just to celebrate the fact that the harvest has come in order that we might have food. It's to do more than that. It's not only to celebrate the fact that we have food, but to thank God for his provision for us. And maybe it's that, for some, that really relegates harvest into a relic of a bygone age that really isn't relevant in the 21st century anymore. There's certainly many people who would want to argue that now we live in an age where we no longer need God. That was something for the Dark Ages, something when people didn't know any better. We've grown out from that now. We realize that all these things have happened by chance. The idea of thanking God for our food seems so old-fashioned and something of the distant past. Now, of course, you'd expect me to say that it's not like that at all. But we do need to take seriously, at least initially, some of those views as they're expressed. Many of you will have read in newspapers over the last week or so, or seen on the television, of this book, Stephen Hawking, The Grand Design, New Answers to Ultimate Questions of Life. And Stephen Hawking, apparently, depending on which newspaper you read, either had proved that God didn't exist any longer, or if you were reading a slightly more intelligent newspaper, was asking some new questions. Well, I think even that might be a claim too far. I had intended, having purchased this book, to kind of try and summarize roughly for you what Stephen Hawking was saying, but that would be pretty difficult in the time that we've got, I confess, and not fully understanding all of it, and even the bits that I do understand, trying to make them briefer than the 180-odd pages that there are would be rather tricky. But let me just give you a very quick flavor of what Stephen Hawking is trying to do. He's got a theory, he calls it the M theory. It doesn't have a name yet, the M theory, and M stands for model. So it's the only model that has all the properties we think the final theory ought to have. And it is the theory upon which much of our later discussion is based. So the first thing you need to know about Stephen Hawking's M theory is it doesn't actually exist yet. It's something that they think might happen, but the whole of the book is based on this thing that they haven't yet been able to prove and which many scientists doubt altogether. And he goes on to say that he's going to describe how M-theory may offer answers to the questions of creation. And at the heart of the M-theory is this. It's that ours is not the only universe. Instead, I'm quoting here, M-theory predicts that a great many universes were created out of nothing. Their creation does not require the intervention of some supernatural being or God. Rather, these multiple universes arise naturally from physical law. They are a prediction of science. So there's, according to Stephen Hawking and his M theory, there are multiple universes. If you want to know how many there are, you have to go to page 118, where we're told that the M theory has solutions. I'll skip the next bit. For different spaces or different universes, perhaps as many as 10 to the 500. Now, if you're not very good at maths, that means 10 with 500 noughts after it. So that's quite a lot of universes that are here all around us, outside of this universe, of course, and all these universes are very different. And because of all these different universes, we don't need God. It was purely random chance that we ended up in this particular universe, and all these universes were created out of nothing by, of all things, gravity. Now that's the basic point of the book, and because of that, he ends up by saying, we claim that it is possible to answer all these questions about the existence of God purely within the realm of science, without invoking any divine beings. Now, what would you say to such a man? Well, clearly, Stephen Hawking is far more intelligent, I'm sure, than anyone else in this room. So part of you wants to think, well, he ought to know what he's talking about. He's a scientist. He's studied these things. He's dedicated his life to it. He's made some fascinating and very credible discoveries. He must be right about this. But on the other hand, we need to realize that Stephen Hawking is not the Pope in the sense that he is not infallible. The Pope himself is not infallible either, but that's a story for another day. And scientists get things wrong. The whole history of science tells us that science is constantly changing. The very fact that these are new answers to the ultimate questions of life presumably means that the old answers weren't good enough and we need new ones. And I'm sure in a few years' time there will be another book, probably written by somebody else, maybe even written by him, even newer answers to the ultimate questions of life, and things will change once again. In actual fact, the very end, the very last paragraph of the book says this. It talks about the M theory being the only candidate for the complete theory of the universe. And then he says, if it is finite, and this is yet to be proved, it will be a model of a universe that creates itself. And there, right at the very end, he gives himself away. And we understand, actually, none of this is proved. This is all in his mind. This is all something that he's just conjured up. And yes, there is some evidence that supports some of this theory, but there is no evidence that supports all of it, no evidence that holds it together, no evidence that keeps it as one. And this is still something to be proved. I think the most telling sentence in the whole of the book, you have to hunt for this one, it's hidden between the glossary and the index. Listen to this. The universe has a design, and so does a book. But unlike the universe, a book does not appear spontaneously from nothing. A book requires a creator. Isn't that remarkable? He wants to acknowledge the people who've helped him write the book, because that couldn't happen by chance. But he refuses to acknowledge the one who made the universe within which he writes and which he writes about. Now you compare that to what the Bible says, very simply, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's gloriously simple and wonderfully profound. Now, there may be some part of you who wishes that there was more to it than that and wishes that there was more in the scriptures about it. Well, there certainly is more to it than that, and we do get some of it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't pretend to answer every question that we might have about our world, and science is a wonderful thing to be able to investigate more and more about the world that God created. But as a starting point, it is not a coincidence that it's that verse with which the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know, don't we, that there must have been a first cause behind all this. We realize that the world did not happen by chance and isn't meaningless. We announced earlier on, didn't we, of baby Daniel being born on Friday. And I'm sure that when baby Daniel turned up or any other baby arrives, that the parents don't look at the baby and think, oh, what a wonderful blob of atoms that's turned up. It means more than that. When you're standing at a graveside and a coffin is being lowered into the grave, you don't say, well, there ends another meaningless life. It's just another collection of atoms. Life means more than that. We know that. We're clear about that. And the Bible explains that it's God who gives us purpose. It's God who gives direction. It's God who created all these things. It's God who made us and who made the heavens and the earth. And the simple point that I want to make this evening is this, that if God really did make the heavens and the earth, if God really did make us, then that has consequences. And to be frank, I think that Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and all these other professional atheists understand that and know that. And maybe, at least in part, that's what's driven them to their conclusions. They need to find a way where they can do without God, because they realize that if God does exist, then that has consequences for the way that they live their lives. And so it does for us today. Let's just think about it for a moment. If the Bible is true, if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then surely there are consequences in how we relate to him. I once had a friend who lived on a farmhouse, and or lived in a farmhouse, and he had two extremely large dogs. They were Irish wolfhounds. And if you're not familiar with an Irish wolfhound, it's one of these dogs that, this particular friend had trained his dog that if you were a friend and you went round to the house, the dog would greet you by jumping up and putting his paws on your shoulders and looking you in the eye. They were very, very large dogs. And that was okay if you were a friend, but he'd also trained them of what to do with uninvited guests. Well, one day I had to go to this fella's house to collect him, and he'd overslept. And so I had to climb over the gate to get into his house to try and wake him up. And there on the gate was a very big sign, "Beware of the dogs," and a little picture or a big picture of the two dogs. And I was very nervous climbing over this gate, hoping and praying that they would remember that I was a friend and I had been there before and been introduced to them. But I took a lot of notice of that sign. It had implications for my behavior. If they really were there, if there was that reality, it made a difference. And so it would be in all kinds of areas of life. If we know that there is a superior being somewhere, if there was someone who is bigger and stronger than us, it makes a difference to the way that we live. And if that's true with a superior being, then how much more true will it be if there's a supreme being, God himself? Surely if God knows the way that we live, surely if God can see the things that we do, surely that must make a difference to the way that we live. So what difference does it make if God really does exist? Well, there are many, many answers to that question. I've got just four for you this evening. Here is the first one, implications to God. If God really does exist, what difference does that make to me? Answer number one, God made us so we should be loyal to him. God made us so we should be loyal to him. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." You see, if God really has made us, then we should be loyal to him. There's that bond, there's that link between us. Most of you will know that I'm a Wrexham fan, and Wrexham not really being in the best of situations at the minute, particularly compared to Swansea and Cardiff, a question I often get asked is, why? Why on earth do you support Wrexham? Believe me, sometimes I ask that question myself as well. Well, it's a very simple answer. That's where I'm from. That's where I'm born. I didn't have a choice in the matter. I didn't ask to be born in Wrexham. I was born in Wrexham. And you've got two choices, haven't you? You can either take the wrong decision and support Man United or Chelsea or something like that, or you can do the right thing and support your hometown, to be loyal to them. And if that's true in football, then how much more true is it in other areas of life? It's true in our families, isn't it? We don't choose our parents. We're loyal to them because we've got that bond with them. There may be some people here this evening who perhaps have been adopted. You've got that bond with your adoptive parents. And then maybe years later, you make contact with your birth mother. And there's that bond, isn't there? Maybe you've not seen her for 40, 50, 60 years. And yet there's a bond. Inexpressible, that bond of loyalty. And it might take some care in order to develop, such is the distance of time, but nevertheless, there's something there. And if that's true in our physical relationships, then how much more true with God, when there isn't that great distance between us? You see, God made us, and so we should be loyal to him. And the Bible repeatedly describes God as our Father. Repeatedly describes this relationship, this link that we have with God. He's not somebody who's distant. He's not simply sitting up there on a cloud listening to angels play harps, but he's intimately involved with everything that we do. Our Father. Father. Well, if God made us and we should be loyal to him, I wonder where that leaves us. I wonder where that leaves us. Would you describe yourself as somebody who is loyal to the one who made you? Or are you someone who, like many of us, tends to forget about God, tends to ignore God, maybe even someone who curses God? We know, don't we, that one of the worries maybe that many parents have, and grandparents too, is that their children will grow up and leave home and you'll not really see them again. And if you're lucky, maybe get a phone call at Christmas. And it's a worry for many. And yet, for many of us, that's how we treat God. Unless we want something, unless it's Christmas, we forget all about him. And yet God made us, so we should be loyal to him. But there's something else that the Bible tells us. Not just that God made us, but the Bible tells us that God rules over us so that we should obey him. God rules over us so that we should obey him. And now, if we didn't like the first principle from Scripture, that God made us, then maybe we're even more likely to fight against the second, that God rules over us. But there's no doubt about it. The Bible's very clear about this. Just give you one example, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 19. "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them." It's pretty clear, isn't it? And the Bible's full of statements like that. God rules over us so that we should obey him. Again, the idea, if God has created us, if God has made us, if God is our Father, then we owe him our obedience. That's what the Scripture teaches us. We owe him our very existence. How can we then rebel against him? And maybe it would be right to rebel against the one who made us if the one who made us was capricious or evil or a tyrant. But God is not like that. God is none of those things. God is merciful and just and compassionate and righteous. So how can we rebel against him? No, we should obey him, the Scriptures say. But again, the problem that all of us face is that we don't live like that. We understand God's rules. We know perhaps from school or from Sunday school about the Ten Commandments and other things that are in the Bible. We know from our conscience too that it's wrong to lie. We know that it's wrong to hurt others. We know that it's wrong to take what doesn't belong to us. We know that it's wrong to be angry and to be selfish. And yet we constantly do these things, don't we? Day after day, hour after hour. We're disobeying God. We're disobeying the one who made us and the one who rules over us. It would be nice, I guess, at least if we could claim it was accidental, as though we didn't mean it. And maybe sometimes we do claim that. But it's a false claim, at least some of the time, isn't it? We do mean it, and we do it deliberately. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to live our own lives. We want to make our own decisions. We want to do what we want to do. But God rules over us, so we should obey him. The third thing that I want to remind you of the consequence of God having made the world is this. God provides for us, so we should thank him. God provides for us, so we should thank him. This is one of the things that we're to remember at harvest time, isn't it? That God provides for us in all these ways. And we have to acknowledge that whatever we have, and I guess every one of us doesn't have quite everything that we would like to have, but we all have much, don't we? And what we do have comes from him. David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 13 and following, says this: "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Do you understand what David is saying there? The picture is something like the little child at Christmas, you know, the child or maybe 2 or 3 years old and just starting to get the hang of Christmas and what Christmas means, a time for the giving and receiving of presents, and maybe with a little encouragement from dad, wants to give mum a present. But what can a 2 or 3 year old give? Because everything that they have has come from their parents. So dad gives the child something so that they can together go to the shop and dad can buy something as if it was from the little child and it's given to the mum then at Christmas time. And that's the picture that David paints for us here. It's just like that with God. We want to offer God our thanks. We know we ought to. We want to give him something. And yet, everything that we have has come from in the first place. We've got nothing additional to add to that. And yet the illustration continues to hold true, isn't it? Because what the parent really wants, what mum really wants, is not something of great monetary value. She's not going to open her Christmas present from her 2 or 3 year old child and think, "Oh, I'm really glad that your pound that you've saved up with your pocket money, you've spent on this particular, I really wanted one of those and I couldn't have got one if you hadn't have bought it for me." That's not what a mum wants or says. No, what does a mum or a dad want? Well, the ideal present is one that the child's been involved in. Maybe a picture that they've drawn or something that they've made. Nowadays, maybe something done on the computer even at that age. But something that they're involved in. Something that they've done. They've given not of stuff, but they've given of themselves. And so it is with God. God provides for us so we should thank him. But he doesn't want our stuff. He wants us. And that's the glorious, wonderful thing about the gospel and about what the Christian message really stands for. You see, if all God wanted was stuff, then we could give him our stuff, couldn't we? Some of it, and we could come and we could offer sacrifices of this or that or the other. And we could give and we could think, "Well, that's my job done now." But that's not God wants, what God wants, because all of that he's given to us anyway. No, God wants our very selves. He wants us. It's both glorious and challenging at the same time. Glorious to think that the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who has everything to his name, actually does want us.
If you're in a family and you're a small child, you can be pretty confident most of the time that your parents love you and want you. But I wonder if you were in a large family of dozens and hundreds and thousands of children, you might start to doubt whether, with all this around you, they might really want you. But God, despite having the whole world at his hand, wants you to give yourself to him. He wants you. It's glorious. It's glorious that God cares about you, that God wants you. But at the same time, what a challenge to those of us who perhaps don't want to give ourselves to others. Those of us who want to keep ourselves to ourselves, who don't want to share but want to be selfish. But God provides for us, so we should thank him and give ourselves to him. And finally, we've seen that God made us, so we should be loyal to him. God rules over us, so we should obey him. God provides for us, so we should thank him. Finally, and most wonderfully, God loves us, so we should worship him. God loves us, so we should worship him. You see, this is the great majesty and mystery of it all. It really is. There is nothing that is greater and more awesome than this. Let me read the most famous verse, perhaps, in the whole of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just ponder and think about those words for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, it's one thing to think that God made us so we ought to be loyal to him, and God rules us so we ought to obey him, and God provides so we should thank him. All those things are true, but on their own, there's a danger in which our relationship with God would be distorted and our understanding of God would be skewed. I'm sure you've had the experience of being forced by a parent to write off thank you letters to distant aunts and uncles who've given you Christmas presents you didn't really want, and you'd gladly have traded the Christmas present back for not having to write the letter afterwards. But you were forced into it because that's what you ought to do. And if we merely emphasize the things that God has done, he made us, he ruled us and provides for us, there's a danger in which we can create that impression of God. That because God's done this, then so you ought to do that. And if you don't do that, then you're a nasty person and you shouldn't really do that. And it's the right thing to do to honor God in this way. But here, when we get to the heart of the gospel, it doesn't stop those things being true, but it does stop us misconstruing them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when we talk that God loves us so we should worship him, we're not saying that this is something that we ought to do in the sense that we have a big stick and we beat you with it and this is something you must do, you must worship God or else. But the power of the love of God, the wonder that the God who created the heavens and the earth so loved us that he was willing to send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven to earth to live a perfect life, to die a death he didn't deserve in the place of sinners, that God was willing for Jesus Christ to suffer in our place, bearing our sin, in order that we might be reconciled to God. Oh, we should worship him. Oh, we should praise him. Oh, we should love him, such is his love for us, not because of any sense of duty, but out of a sense of wonder, out of a sense of love, responding to his love. We love in return, and God loves us, so we should worship him. You see, despite everything that we are, despite our rebellion, despite our unthankfulness, despite our disobedience, despite our lack of loyalty, still God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Because he loved us. I wonder how you respond to the love of God. I wonder how you respond to the love of God. You see, if we work hard enough, and we do have to work hard, but if we work hard enough, we can let it wash over us. But this is love greater than we will ever know in any other situation. God, the creator of the universe, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die in the place of sinners in order that we might go to heaven, in order that we might be with God forever. How can we respond? Well, the one thing that we really mustn't do is to do nothing. And the danger is, after a message like this, that that's what we're tempted to do nothing. There may be some here this evening who need to discover more, find out more about this God, find out whether the things I've said this evening really are true. Seek him and to read the scriptures. And if that describes you, we'd love to help you. And either Paul, who spoke this morning, or myself, we'd be very happy to help you to do that if you think it would be of benefit. And there are things that we can do together to help you in that search. But there may be some here this evening who have already done that, and you've already searched in your own heart, and you know the things that we're saying are true, and you know that God really did love you, and that Jesus Christ really did die in the place of sinners, and you know that you're a sinner, and maybe therefore you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And if you believe that, then you don't need to know anymore yet, but you can simply repent. You can go to God and confess your sin, confess your disloyalty and your disobedience and your unthankfulness, and ask him to save you and to be your Father forever and forever. If you do that, do tell us. Do tell us. We can't make you a Christian, but we can help you to grow as a Christian and to understand more what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Shall we pray together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that despite our disloyalty and disobedience and unthankfulness, despite our lack of worship, yet you still loved this sinful world and gave the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to believe and trust in him, and that we would seek and that we would find eternal rest and forgiveness and peace in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.